to get on this program. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity and you'd like to ask it here, or if you have a disagreement with the host and would like to balance comment, feel free to do that. The number is, of course, toll-free, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the air with us. And we're going to start right now talking to Brad, who's calling from Littleton, Colorado. Hi, Brad. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question about a couple places in Jeremiah, and it talks about, I will gather you back from the nations, plural, where I have driven you. I'm looking at Jeremiah 29:14. I'll gather you back from the nations and places where I've driven you. And then Jeremiah 32:37. I'll gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them. And I was wondering whether, I'm sure a dispensationalist would think that that's future, and so that would picture the gathering back from all the different nations where Jews have been scattered. In the non-dispensationalist view, would that just refer to, I guess, just Assyria and Babylon?
Well, first of all, they were scattered to many nations because Babylon had conquered many nations. Babylon was an empire, sort of like the British Empire. The British Empire at one time included, you know, Australia and India and the United States and many other countries. And so when the Babylonian Empire conquered a people, they displaced them and put them into various parts of the empire and in many different countries. So, dispensationalists have sometimes used the fact that Jeremiah speaks of gathering them from nations, plural, to say, well, this cannot be talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon because they were just in Babylon. But, of course, that really isn't true at all. I mean, Babylon was a single city. The people who were captured by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar, were not all taken to the city of Babylon. They were taken to various parts of the Babylonian Empire, which included many nations. And so, I mean, you'll find a lot of references, if you did a concordance study, I haven't done this recently, but I did some years ago, of in the prophets, how the term the nations was used. And there's a number of times where it's used very clearly of, you know, God driving them into all nations through the Babylonian exile, or dispersing them through the exile, and bringing them back from the many nations to which they've been driven. So there's really nothing about the wording that would preclude it applying to God, gathering them back from their exile that they had gone into the Babylonian Empire.
Okay.
Now, in these particular passages in Jeremiah, though, I believe that these prophecies have sort of a, I don't want to say a double fulfillment. I want to say a blended fulfillment, because in the Old Testament, in the prophets, there are a couple of historic events that that are types and shadows of New Testament salvation. One of those is the exodus of Israel from Egypt. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, that was a salvation of the nation, and it is taken up in later prophets and even in the New Testament as a type and a shadow of the salvation that Jesus brings. Now, the return of the exiles from Babylon also is taken up that way. And it's very similar, of course, to the exodus. There have been essentially two exoduses in Israel's history. One was when God gathered them all out of Egypt, and one was when he gathered the remnant out of Babylon. Both cases, the nation had been taken into captivity in a foreign power, under no power to release themselves, but God basically supernaturally released them. Now, both of these deliverances of the nation of Israel historically are treated in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament, I believe, as types or shadows of the salvation that will come through the Messiah. And so in Jeremiah, I believe that he blends these ideas. He'll be talking about God bringing the exiles back from the Babylonian exile, and then he'll be talking about the Messiah all of a sudden and the New Covenant and things like that. And it seems strange to us because God didn't make a new covenant with them when he brought them from Babylon, and yet that's the context of what he's talking about. But the way it makes sense to me is that the prophet is talking about God's deliverance of his people from Babylon, and the Holy Spirit, of course, wants to connect that with the promise that God will eventually deliver his people from the bondage of sin through the Messiah. And it's not only the captivity in Babylon. This happens, for example, in the book of Isaiah quite a bit, too, that he'll be talking about some particular victory of God over Israel's enemies. And then he'll just kind of blend that into a prediction of the Messiah. Zechariah does that, too. Zechariah chapter 9 is talking about the conquests of Alexander the Great and how he approaches Jerusalem and however God delivers Jerusalem from him, because Alexander didn't destroy Jerusalem. And the story of that is recorded in Josephus, how that the priest brought the scrolls of Daniel out to meet Alexander and showed Alexander where the prophet Daniel 300 years earlier had predicted Alexander's conquests, and Alexander was impressed, and therefore he did not destroy Jerusalem. But what's interesting about Zechariah 9 is he's predicting these conquests, and then all of a sudden, when it talks about God delivering Jerusalem, which in the context is talking about from Alexander the Great, it then lapses into a picture of another deliverance, where it says, your king is coming to you riding on a donkey, the foal of an ass. And it's, of course, talking about Jesus for a couple of verses. And then it goes back to God delivering the people. So what the prophets do is they see God's deliverances and God's victories, which are lived out in Old Testament wars and battles where Israel was at risk or even in captivity and where God came to their rescue. And they kind of jump from that in their prophecies to the ultimate rescue, the ultimate salvation that will come through the Messiah. And they kind of interweave it. So in a sense, these passages in Jeremiah that talk about God gathering from all nations, the wording itself would allow that it's only bringing them back from the countries after the Babylonian captivity back into Israel. But I think in some of the context, it becomes clear he's talking about gathering them into the kingdom of God from all nations, not Jews, but the true Israel of God. I mean, Jesus said when the centurion showed great faith, who was a Gentile, he said, "I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the children of the kingdom will be cast out." And he's predicting that God will gather from all nations into his kingdom people, which he's referring to Gentiles there. And I think that the idea of gathering his people from all nations back to Israel in the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of God gathering all Gentiles or people from all nations into the new Israel, the new kingdom, which I believe that gets blended in the prophecies in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and other places.
Right. Okay, do you have time for another question, or is there a line full?
Well, our lines are full, but I could take another question probably. We're early.
Okay. I have been talking to my brother. Well, I've been trying to avoid talking to my brother about the theological matters, and it usually turns from a debate into sort of an argument. And then I finally realized in one of the, well, I guess that was our discussion, and where he said, I gave you this, and you had no rebuttal, you had no scripture to rebut that. And I'd just given him something. I realized, and right when that happened, I kind of reminded me of the story that you once told of a ministry that you and others had started, and it just got to where you couldn't get anything done, and there was no cooperation, and then finally someone said, it's almost like there's a demonic force here preventing us from communicating, or something along those lines. You'd say.
Yeah, I remember the event very well.
And yeah, I'm sure you do. But I just thought of that same kind of thing, and I wondered if you had any kind of insights into something similar you may have experienced, where there's someone that you know that pretty sure is a Christian or a good Christian, but yet there doesn't seem to be any scripture or anything that you could agree on, and is there something more to meet than meets the eye there, or I don't know.
Now, your controversy with your brother is over dispensationalism, is that correct?
Well, it started that way, but then it finally got to the point where I realized there isn't a single scripture anywhere. I mean, you could pull anything out and we'd just disagree, and I try not to even discuss anything with anymore, and that's kind of a shame, you know.
It is a shame, yeah. Well,
fellowship anymore.
There's a lot of people who are zealous for their theology who don't exhibit much of the Spirit of Christ. Now, if they don't exhibit much of the Spirit of Christ, then one has to ask, are they born again? But it may be that a person who really is born again may be zealous for what he considers to be the truth.
He's just trying to, he's actually said that he thinks I'd be losing on rewards. He doesn't think I'm going to be condemned or anything, but he thinks I'm losing on rewards, and that's why he vigorously defends his position. But
and why does he think you're going to lose out on rewards? I mean, what are you doing that's going to cause you to lose out on your rewards?
I can't remember how he...
Holding the wrong view of Bible prophecy?
Right, yeah, if you don't have a proper...
So if you have a proper view of Bible prophecy, you'll get certain rewards when you go to heaven, but if you don't have a proper view of Bible prophecy, you'll miss those rewards in heaven?
It's not quite that crass, but it's something along those lines, and I tried to say, look, as long as a person's following... I pointed to a verse, and I think it's in Timothy, as long as someone's following Jesus, you know, with all their heart, that's really the thing that matters. I mean, obviously, if they're not following Jesus, and if they're following some other Jesus, that's a different story. But
right.
So, I don't know if he,
I mean, it's not like you're living in sin or in disobedience.
Right.
So,
right.
I mean, he's saying that you're going to lose out on rewards in heaven because you have a wrong opinion about something, even though you're living for Christ. I would say he doesn't really understand what Christianity is.
Yeah, I don't know if I should even, should you, do you, would you, in that situation, would you just try to forget about it and not try because it just turns random?
Yeah, well, first of all, I'd get that background music off. And then, second thing I would do is really avoid, maybe we could keep that music off. Yeah, it'd be nice to keep that off during the program. Thank you.
Spaceman music, y'all.
Hey, yeah, whoever is in the studio. Whoever's in the studio, please turn that on, okay? We've got a problem with our engineering going on here.
Taking my back to stab because I know she told me what we're talking about before. It's now nobody.
Hang on, Brad. I'm gonna have to talk to somebody in the studio. They don't seem to know what's going on.
And I'll get you a little man. This chick need a fall back in and a right mind. You gotta go to be a four dicks and a white line. Check hands up if you know what I mean. Listen up, question.
She's a superficial girl. Always brings up drama.
Oh, are you there? Or?
Okay, I'm back. I have no idea why that music was there.
Speaking of not being able to communicate, there's another example there.
I know. I actually had to call the studio on my cell phone and tell them that was happening. So I don't know why that went on. But my apologies. You know, I got a letter this week from someone who said that quite a few technical problems happen on the program that I'm not even aware of because I'm not listening on the radio. So I don't, you know, I'm not sure what that is. I'll have to talk to the station about what's going on there. Anyway, I'm sorry for that distraction. Yeah, I think that talking to your brother, if it's fruitless, if it results in arguments all the time, is a good thing to avoid. You know, it doesn't sound like he's looking to you as somebody to help correct his theology. You know?
No. He just wants to correct mine. He's very clear on that.
Right. Right. I mean, well, you can listen to him if you want to, but why argue? You know?
Right. It's not all his fault, I'm sure. I guess,
I know when siblings, people who grow up in the same household sometimes develop patterns of communication that are not healthy.
Yeah.
And, you know, where you wouldn't get in the same kind of argument with some stranger if you're talking about those things, you lapse into, you know, patterns of being aggressive or something with a sibling, sometimes if that was the way you communicated before you were Christians or whatever. I would just say, bite your tongue. You know, listen to him.
Right.
Let him say what he says and say, well, thank you. I appreciate your point of view. I'll search these things out myself and reach my own conclusions.
Okay. Well, thanks for insights and blessings, and God bless you in the new year.
Okay, Brad. Thanks a lot.
All right.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Ben from Vancouver, Washington. Ben, thank you for calling and waiting through that musical interlude.
Yeah, that was interesting.
Yes, it was.
Thank you for taking my call. I was listening to your program yesterday, and you were talking about certain books that you've read. And I recently have read a book called The Gospel According to Jesus.
Yeah, by MacArthur.
And it kind of turned my view upside down, and I'm just wondering what your view on that is. I don't know if you've read that book or what.
I have, years ago, when it first came out. It's a great book, I think. I don't agree with John MacArthur on a lot of his theological points, but I agree with just about everything in that book. He is a dispensationalist, but he's taking other dispensationalists to task over their watering down the terms of the gospel, and in fact misinterpreting the terms of the gospel. And he's essentially, his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, is advocating what some people call lordship salvation, which is certainly what the Bible teaches. That is to say that you become a Christian by embracing Jesus as your Lord. Now, the reason John MacArthur wrote that book is because certain dispensationalists, like Charles Ryrie and Zane Hodges and others, have advocated almost an anti-lordship salvation, saying you don't have to submit to Jesus as your Lord to be saved. You just have to believe in him, and then you're saved. And they say if you require submission to Christ as Lord in addition to believing, well, then you're advocating salvation by works or a legalism or something like that. Well, that is definitely dispensationalism run amok when they don't recognize that the Bible teaches that salvation means you submit to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your King. There is no salvation in the Bible apart from that. I mean, Paul made it very clear, for example, in Romans 10 when he said, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So Jesus becomes your Savior at the time when you confess that he is your Lord. And there's no place in the Bible that teaches that salvation can be had apart from submission to Christ as Lord. That's what salvation actually is. Salvation is being in Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom means he's the king, and you're subject to him. So I was raised in a church that didn't teach that very clearly either, to tell you the truth. And I thought you just have to believe certain facts about the gospel, and then you got some kind of a ticket to heaven. But that is such a convoluted misunderstanding of what the New Testament teaches that I thank God for John MacArthur's book. He does a very good job of clearing that up.
You know what, Steve? Somehow I knew that was going to be your view because I agree totally.
And yeah.
So now I'm looking for a new fellowship. Can you recommend any fellowship set stuff?
Well, you're in Vancouver, Washington. I don't know. Uh-huh. I don't know what churches are available there, it's not like there's some one denomination that always gets everything right, so I'd recommend them or anything like that. I would just say that do you have Christian friends who go to other churches?
I've checked certain other churches, and I've spoken with one pastor, and I guess he was on the other side of that.
Uh-huh.
So I'm kind of disillusioned right now.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'm going to be in your area next month, or in January.
Okay.
I'm going to be speaking in Camas, Washington, on the 17th of January. And maybe I'll try to gather some information from friends I know in the area about available churches. And if you wanted to maybe show up at that meeting and approach me or call me some other time, I may be able to get some information. But people are frequently asking me what churches I recommend. And, of course, if I don't live in your area, I don't really know the churches in your area that well to recommend them. It makes it rather difficult.
Yes, you're coming to Camas, aren't you?
I am, yeah.
Okay, August 17th. I'll make sure to try to be there.
Okay, good. Well, come and introduce yourself to me, and I'll try to put you in touch. There'll be other people there who think an awful lot the way I do, but who live in the area, and they can maybe tell you some churches that are available.
That would be great. Well, thank you, Steve.
All right, Ben. Thanks for calling.
Okay, God bless you.
God bless you, too. Bye now. I don't want to give the impression that everyone who comes to my meetings thinks the way I do, but generally speaking, people who come to our meetings at least tolerate the way I think because they are listeners to the program, and the ones who do think along these lines probably are fairly well represented in the group that shows up at these gatherings. For those of you in Oregon, in the Portland area, I will be speaking on Friday, January 16th in McMinnville, and the next evening, the 17th, I'll be speaking in Camas, Washington. There'll be information about that at the website. It's not up yet, but it will be there soon. Let's talk to Brian from Portland, Oregon, also. And we have lines open for you as well. I better give out the number. The number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number again, 1-800-438-5090. Brian, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, sir. About 5 years ago, when I was a sinner, I married a divorced woman. It was her first marriage to her first husband, and this was my second. She lost custody of her kids prior to us meeting, and we were married, and then a whole bunch of things started happening. Because she didn't have custody, she had to pay child support, and she wasn't paying it. I had a lien against my property. Finally, we divorced. And looking at scripture, it looks like I wasn't supposed to be married to that person. We did remain in the house, and we continued to act as a married couple because we were just divorcing to kind of
to make it to legally unbind you from her financial complications.
Yes, yes. And
so, are you still living together now?
Yes, we have researched a lot of scripture, and it seems to indicate that we were committing adultery throughout the entire relationship, because Romans 7, 1 through 3 seems to indicate that while her husband is still living, we are in a continuous state of adultery. I've been told by pastors to simply bow down on my knees and ask for forgiveness. However, I'm confused because repent in the traditional sense means to turn around,
yeah,
and go the other way. And the pastor says, no, you need to stay in the relationship. The previous marriage was water under the bridge.
Well, let me address this, if I could, because a lot of there's different ways that Christians handle the issue of divorce. I mean, the pastors do and churches do. Some of them are way, way too sloppy, and they just allow people to be divorced and remarried and divorced and remarried, and they don't act like there's any, you know, continuing moral stigma or obligation attached. Others are so strict that they don't allow any divorce and remarriage, which is what sort of the impression you're getting from Romans 7 there. And there are other places you could get that impression, some passages. And, you know, so you have both poles, really, both extremes. You've got Christians who almost allow any divorce and say, I'll just say a prayer and go on with your life and keep living together. And others say, no, you need to move out. And even if you, no matter what the grounds were for divorce. I need to ask a little more than what you told me. First of all, you said it was her first marriage. That
yes,
is, she divorced her first husband.
Yes, it was a marriage of her covenant, and she was unfaithful. However, what I have been told is that the unfaithfulness clause, as found in the King James Version of the Bible, is only fornication, not adultery.
Fornication. Now,
yeah.
Let me clarify this. Was her husband unfaithful to her?
He subsequently remarried.
Okay.
However, at any point... And I know that the pastors love to dance all over Deuteronomy, but Jeremiah 3 is his weapon. He can come back and say, you know, you are the wife of my covenant, come back. And at any time he can invoke that.
Well, there's a wide variety of views about divorce and marriage. I'll tell you what mine is, okay? As I understand the scriptures, and I've certainly looked at Deuteronomy 24 and the Matthew passages you mentioned, and the Romans and the 1 Corinthians 7:39, and all the relevant passages a number of times. In fact, after we've talked, if you want a fuller presentation than I can give you here, I wrote three articles on the subject of divorce and remarriage that are now combined as a single document you can download or read for free at our website. It's just called, I think, Divorce and Remarriage. It's in our topical articles section at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. But my understanding is that, first of all, there are certain grounds for divorce, but they're not numerous. I believe that when somebody violates the covenant of marriage through adultery, and I realize that the word fornication is used in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9, the word fornication is there. But adultery is fornication. Fornication is simply a word that the Bible uses to refer to any sexual sin. So that homosexual behavior is fornication, adultery is fornication, incest is fornication. All these things are called fornication in the Bible. The word fornication is a generic umbrella term for sexual misbehavior. And certainly adultery is sexual misbehavior, so it's one aspect of fornication. There's many different kinds of fornication. And, you know, the people who told you, well, it just says fornication, not adultery, they're probably trying to say that fornication means premarital sex. And they're saying that the only grounds for divorce that Jesus allowed was if a man got married and found out that his wife had committed fornication beforehand, and then he could divorce her. Well, that's an entirely artificial construction of Jesus' statements, because the word fornication is much broader than that. In fact, there's not even a specific place in the Bible that refers to premarital sex as fornication, though no doubt it is fornication. When the Bible uses the term fornication, it usually refers to something else. Prostitution is considered fornication. Homosexuality is. Bestiality certainly is. Incest is. Adultery is. These are all different kinds of fornication in the Bible. Now, Jesus said that if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication and marries another, he commits adultery, and the woman he marries commits adultery. Now, your wife apparently divorced her first husband, but he was not unfaithful. She was.
She was. He divorced her.
Oh, he divorced her. Okay, well, then he had grounds for divorce. Okay. So the divorce then was, now not everyone's going to agree with me, including whoever it is you may be talking to lately, but I believe the divorce was, in a sense, a legitimate divorce. Her husband had the right to divorce her, and he let her go. And in the meantime, he married someone else. Now, she's just out now. Now, if she repented and wanted to do the right thing before God, going back to her first husband, I think, is not an option to her. First of all, he's married to someone else. And I know that in Jeremiah 3, God alludes to Deuteronomy 24 and says, you know, even though under Deuteronomy 24, God would not allow a man to take back a wife that he had divorced if she had remarried in the meantime, yet God allows himself prerogatives that he doesn't allow other people. And I believe that Deuteronomy 24 is applicable, that her first husband could not now, after divorcing her and after remarrying someone else, he could not take her back, in my understanding of things.
Well,
that means she's not obligated to go back to him.
Well, looking at Jeremiah more closely, it appears that the first part of the passage refers to that the Lord did not provide that, and then the Lord provides further clarification later on in the verse and kind of almost rebukes Deuteronomy 20:24. Now, what I'm concerned, though, about the fornication clause and taking, you know, the crime of murder and manslaughter, somebody who commits murder is committing assault, manslaughter and murder. The person is charged with first-degree murder. The use of the word fornication sounds like it is a deliberate classification, because any person who is married and has relations outside of that covenant is engaging in adultery. So what it sounds like is, upon evidence of the loss of virginity through the fornication, it that sounds like that is what is being dealt with in that Matthew 19:9 passage.
Well, I've certainly read the books that say that, and if you want to believe that, you're welcome to do it. I probably can't convince you otherwise, because you're going, as you mentioned, on what seems to be true. And frankly, what seems to be true to one person may not seem to be true to another. I'm going by simply the meaning of the words. The word fornication, in the Greek, porneia, refers to all forms of sexual sin. And therefore, there to limit it to one kind of sexual sin is, in my opinion, artificial. Many people do it anyway, and you know, if that's something that seems convincing to you, then you can live with that. But I personally don't think it's convincing.
I guess the end all in my mind is I can get down on my knees, I can invite every pastor in Portland to join me, and I can beg for forgiveness under Romans 7:2-3, and the next time I have sexual relations with her, if we remarry, it would fall under adultery again because her husband is still living.
Or even if you don't remarry, you're living together. You've legally divorced, but you're still having sex, right?
No, we.
Oh, I see.
We severed that. We are investigating what we need to do.
I see. Well, I'm glad to hear that because I thought you had said you're still living as a husband and wife, legal divorce.
We are living in separate quarters and doing that deliberately.
Okay.
To repent.
Okay. You don't have to take my, you know, interpretation on this. There's certainly many other interpretations available. But if you want to go to the website and read what I've written on, I've treated every verse in the Bible on the subject, I think, and treated them rather analytically and tried to apply them to various scenarios that Christians find themselves in. I believe that even though your wife sinned against her first marriage, the fact that her husband took his legitimate option and divorced her and married someone else means that he has basically released her from any obligation or even impossibility of coming back to him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that means that she, of course, and everyone else who's sinned needs to repent of whatever sin she's committed in the past and not do it again. That is, she needs to not divorce her present husband, which is you. Now, there's, as far as you and her being married legally, you may have been married wrongfully initially when you married her. I don't know if her ex-husband had remarried yet when you married her. If you married her when he was still, let's say, not with another woman or anything like that, then probably your marriage was adultery. But David's joining with Bathsheba initially was adultery. And God was angry when he married Bathsheba. But after they repented, God did not make them separate. But the reason he didn't make them separate was because there was absolutely no restitution to be made. Her husband was dead. She couldn't go back to her husband because he was dead. And therefore, repentance was enough without restitution. Now, in the case of your marriage, your wife can't go back to her husband either because of what's happened since then.
Well, it's interesting that he's been married three times during the short span, and it appears that I'm just concerned because in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we were pre-warned that we would be deceived and chasing after our own lusts. We would be talking to teachers with itching ears, and what I'm concerned about is that this is in fact the husband of her covenant, and I am a third party, and even though he may become a believer himself, he may want to have a relationship in the future, which doesn't constitute adultery, and it sounds like that any relationship other than this lifetime covenant, which a marriage, as described in Matthew, is, other than the fornication, it sounds like it.
Okay, well, you're certainly, like I said, you're certainly entitled to disagree with my view, but you called me and asked my view, so I've told you my view.
Okay.
And if you want a fuller presentation of my biblical reasons for saying what I do, I recommend that you read what I wrote because it's a rather thorough treatment. If you're not really interested in it because you just think I'm a teacher that's tickling your ears by telling you what you want to hear, well, then you can live separated from your wife if you wish, but I don't think you'll be doing the right thing.
Okay. I wasn't trying to insult you with that. It seems pretty clear why certain words were used in the Bible and which ones weren't. And in Corinthians 6:9, we are given a very strong warning.
Can you tell me of a time in the Bible where a woman having sex before she's married is called fornication?
Where it is called fornication?
Yeah, because the reason I'm asking is because you're suggesting that that's actually the whole meaning of fornication in Paul's passage, or in Jesus' passage, whereas I'm suggesting it's not. But if you're going to make that the whole meaning, it'd be good to have at least perhaps one passage where fornication is identified that way.
Okay. Yeah, I don't have one offhand.
Yeah, I don't think you'll find one, to tell you the truth. And I'm not, I mean, I don't know everything that's in the Bible, but I've looked for those kinds of things for many years because I myself have been, I'm married and have been divorced against my wishes. I don't believe in divorce, but I'm a single guy because my wife divorced me wrongfully. And yet, because, she has remarried and everything, I personally don't think there's any thing in the Bible that would prevent me from remarrying, although I haven't remarried in 7 years since it. But I just want you to know that that's where I'm coming from. But my views on the subject have been what they were since I was a teenager. So I certainly never have believed in divorce. I don't now. But I do believe in some circumstances that after divorce, a person is entitled to remarry. And I think your wife is in that position. Well, was in that position when her husband remarried, when he divorced her and remarried. But there are certainly many people who disagree with that, and that's why I made an effort to make a strong scriptural case in my in what I've written, and it's at the website.
Okay. All right. Well,
okay,
thank
Brian.
You very much. I appreciate the conversation, and God bless. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah, I feel sorry for you because your situation is complex, and I have, I've never been in exactly your situation, but I've certainly, in my mind, tried to put myself inside the skin of someone in that situation and how hard it would be. But my website is thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there that says topical articles. If you go there, there's one on divorce and remarriage, and at least then you can get the whole presentation of what I believe, and if you're interested.
Great, thank you.
Okay, Brian, God bless you.
God bless. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Randy from Bonanza, Oregon, apparently is next, and we have lines open for you. We might be able to get to your call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Randy, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Hi.
Thank you. My question is about Revelation chapter 1 that talks about Jesus being the Alpha and the Omega, and the first and the last, and how that all ties in together. I wonder if you could talk about that and the textual variance that's in verse 17, where the first and the last is missing in some manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
There's kind of a Trinity debate going on a blog, and I thought I hit a home run with that one, and then they threw the textual variance at me. And
well, you can go back to verse 11, and there's not a textual variant there as far as I know. Well, maybe there is. Oh, yes, there is. There is, too. I'm sorry. Chapter 11 also uses the term the first and the last.
Oh, yeah, but, I think that's what the textual variance was 11, actually.
Well, there is one in verse 17 also, I think. Yeah, I think, well, let me see here. Verse 17, actually, there does not appear to be a textual variant in verse 17, and yet he's called the first and the last there also.
Right. I guess what the Unitarian is separating those, because it says in 17 that he had died, and he's saying that's speaking of Jesus, and the Alpha and Omega is speaking of God, the Father. So the first and the last being the variant in 11, he's dividing the two verses into two different categories. Does that make sense?
But the you mean he's saying one of the verses is about Jesus and one's about God,
like
the Father,
Alpha
and
God,
that they're not the same.
The Alpha Omega is God, and the first and the last is Jesus.
Yeah, I don't think that's a very strong argument, to tell you the truth. You know, Yahweh himself is called the first and the last in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, I think it's chapter 41. Let me see if I can turn there. I'm not sure. In Isaiah 41, verse 4, it says, I, Yahweh, am the first and am with the last. I am he. But there's also other references where he has that. There's another reference in Isaiah. I don't have it at my fingertips, where he is called the first and the last. It's 44:6, I think. Let me turn there and see. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Okay? So Yahweh says he's the first and the last. In Revelation 1:17, Jesus says he's the first and the last. And he's the one who died and has come back from the dead. So it seems to me that it's rather artificial to say that Revelation 1:11 is talking about Yahweh and 1:17 isn't, simply because you can prove from 1:17 that it's talking about Jesus, because he mentions he was dead and he's alive. But he also, in that same verse, is called the first and the last, which in Isaiah 44:6 is a reference to Yahweh.
Excellent. Okay, I'm going to have to go back and do some more homework on this then.
Yeah, the textual variant in chapter 11 does throw a wrench in the deal, but God got around it by having no textual variant in verse 17.
Yeah, okay. Hey, thanks, Steve.
All right, Randy, good talking to you. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, we've got about 10 minutes left, and we've just cleared our line. So if you'd like to be on the program, this is a good time to get through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I have questions that people have written in, although I always give preference to those that call in. So if you want to call in, we have certainly time for at least one or two more calls. And I want to remind you about our website, because sometimes I just don't get around to it. The calls keep me busy and I forget the program ends and I haven't mentioned it. Our website is thenarrowpath.com, and it has a lot of resources at it. I was talking to Brian about an article I wrote some years ago on divorce and remarriage. That's there, but there's lots of other things, other articles I've written, as well as several hundred MP3 files of Bible lectures I've given, lecturing through the whole Bible, verse by verse. You can listen to the commentary through any part of the Bible. Plus, there's hundreds of topical lectures there on MP3, and they're all free. Now, by the way, some people say you can get stuff free from our website, but they make you sign up, give you their, give them your email address and so forth. But we don't do that. You just go and take it. We don't even know you were there. So you will never get a junk mail, no spam from us. Frankly, we don't have time for it. We're busy with other profitable things. We don't need to spam out to people. So you just go to our website. You can take anything you want there, free. And there's nothing for sale. And hopefully you can benefit from that. It's thenarrowpath.com. We've got an anonymous caller next. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm going back to the divorce.
Yes.
Question that the other two listeners had before. And I'm in a situation where, it's nothing I'm proud of by any means, but when I was young and stupid, I was married 3 times and divorced 3 times. And I was the one that filed the divorce. All 3 men have since remarried. So,
as I understand it, since they have remarried, none of them retains any claim on your promises that you made to them. It was wrong for you to divorce them if they were faithful to you. If your first husband was faithful, and you married your second husband while your first husband was still being faithful, then...
No, he was already remarried.
Oh, he was already? Okay. Well, then I would say your second marriage was legitimate, although you may have sinned in getting out of your first marriage. If you know, once your first husband went on to another marriage, I personally believe he broke the covenant permanently, and in a sense you were free to go on to another marriage. But did you divorce all three husbands, or did any of them divorce you? Or
two of them I divorced, and yeah, I would say I divorced all three of them. But since then I've become born again, and so yeah. Now I obviously understand
Have you apologized to those men for divorcing them?
No, I haven't, but I sure could.
I would really recommend it. I think you're free since they've all remarried. Okay. I don't think you have any remaining obligation to them. But certainly you ought to, and it sounds like you are inclined to repent for the sins you committed before you were a Christian, including wrongs you did to your former husbands, and divorcing them, even if they were not very good guys. You know, divorcing someone who has not been unfaithful to you is a sin against them, and for you to go back to them. I mean, even to write them a note or an email and just say, I'm a Christian now. I realize I didn't treat you the way that a Christian should in divorcing you, but I've repented to God, and I'd like to repent to you and wish you all the best in your present marriage, or something. I mean, not those exact words necessarily, but the point is, it is, if you've wronged somebody, it is a good thing to go back and tell them that you know you wronged them, and to confess to them, and to if possible, have them say, well, I forgive you. That kind of clears things up.
Yeah, because a couple of them, I'm not sure whether or not they were unfaithful, but I still don't have a problem with being the one that, you know, apologizes and repents.
That's a good sign, because Christians should always be willing to repent of anything they did wrong, even if it's possible to think of all kinds of things the other person did wrong, too.
Right. And only God knows for sure. So
that's right.
As long as I'm right with God, then you know, their problem is with them.
That's right.
Okay.
Okay. Well, God bless you, sister.
Thank you. I really appreciate it.
All right. Well, thanks for calling. Bye.
Bye.
Let's talk to Joel next from Albany, Oregon. Joel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Nice to
talk
to
you.
Question. I've always been raised, all the times I've gone to church and whatnot, always heard about the death of Paul and the death of Peter, how they died. Having finally completed the Bible in a very long study, I never saw anything in the Bible saying how they died.
That's correct. Yeah, the Bible doesn't record their deaths. That's because the only historical records in the New Testament are the Gospels and the Book of Acts. Well, of course, the Gospels only take us up to the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. And then the Book of Acts takes us through Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, where Peter was still living and Paul was still living. So since the historical records don't go beyond that point, they obviously don't include things that happened later, including the death of Paul or Peter.
Where did they get it from, then?
Well, those things were remembered by the church. We have the writings of the church fathers. The church fathers, in some cases, overlap the lifetime of the apostles. And these are men who were like leaders, bishops, and so forth of some of the significant churches that the apostles started. And when the apostles died, these churches, of course, preserved the memory of what happened to the apostles. And the deaths of almost all the apostles are known with some degree of certainty from tradition. Now, when I say with some degree of certainty, of course, what we call tradition just means the reports of the early Christians. But then isn't that how we know any historical event? From reports of people who were there, or reports of people who remembered it. I mean, the reason we know that, George Washington fought the Revolutionary War is because someone who was alive at the time recorded it, and therefore we have a record of it. Is that a tradition? We could call it that, but if it is, that's what all history is. It's tradition. We have the records from those who knew, those who preserved the information.
Okay.
It's not in the Bible, but so what? You know, lots of history isn't in the Bible.
Right. Okay. I guess the way I was just trying to figure out or find out is where would I find that information? I mean,
well, some of it I think is in Irenaeus. What I would do probably is to Google the death of St. Peter or the death of St. Paul or something like that, and you'll probably find a lot of things that you probably find the passages in Irenaeus and other church fathers who mention it. Papias probably.
Okay. Well,
Eusebius. I'm sure that Eusebius records some of that stuff. Okay. Eusebius wrote in the early 4th century, but he had access to the writings of the earlier fathers, too.
And I guess my next question would then be, what happened to those writings? Why are those not in book form now, or are they in book form?
Oh, they are. Yeah, they're available. Yeah, they're in print. If you want to buy them, you can go to CBD or ChristianBook.com and look up the anti-Nicene Fathers. Now, anti, A-N-T-E, means before, Nicene. The anti-Nicene Fathers were the church fathers before 325 A.D., and you can buy them. You can buy all their writings. There's a lot of volumes there. Or you can go to a library and check them out. But the thing is, there's hundreds of pages of reading there. You might not be able to find the exact passage that has that exact information immediately unless you Google it.
Okay. Yeah, I just wanted to make sure that when I'm hearing something from the pulpit that it's just legitimate. You know, that's all, you know. So I appreciate your answering my question. Have a great day.
Okay. You too. God bless you. Have a good New Year.
Yeah, you too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Well, we're just about out of time. In about 30 seconds, the music's going to be playing or less, so perhaps I shouldn't encourage any more calls. Let me just give you some information. This is the end of the year. As many of you know, that a donor made a promise of matching gifts this month for $10,000. Those of you who wondered about that, the amount did come in. We did get that matching grant, and that was very, very helpful to us. I also want to thank everybody who's supported the program in any way in this past year, because we are entirely listener-supported. And there's no one paid in this ministry. I don't receive any pay, and no one else does either. We just pay the radio stations and the phone company for the 800 number. And so the money you send goes directly to getting this radio program on the air, and I appreciate all those who've done that. Because all of you who are listening and don't send money, which is okay, you're welcome to listen and not send money, but you are very much indebted to those who did, and so am I. I appreciate them for doing that, all of you. And some were very generous. By the way, with the financial crunch that came up in the last couple months, there was some question as to what the financial situation would look like, but interestingly, while quite a few people did have to give less this past month than they usually gave, there was others who were able to give more, and some one-time gifts from first-time donors that really made up the difference. So I want to thank everyone who's helped to support the program. If you want to help support us into the next year, we're going to still have the same kind of bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate using PayPal if you want to from our website, or you can just go to our website and take stuff for free and don't donate at all. Feel free to do that. The web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. My name is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great New Year's Eve, and we'll talk again tomorrow.
When you think of poverty, what do you see? In America today, 37 million people live below the poverty line. They're the working poor, struggling to pay the rent and feed their children. AmeriCorps Vista, volunteers in service to America, fights poverty in all its forms and offers passionate people like you the chance to put your idealism into practice. Fight poverty with passion. Join Vista. To learn more, call 800-942-2677 or go to AmeriCorps.gov.
This is KKMC, Gonzales, Salinas, Monterey, Santa Cruz.